Thank you, Mr. Miller. Babies. So I say that word and I look around and everybody smiles. Babies. I mean, does life get any better than that? The little bitty babies smiling, cooing, gurgling, all the things that little babies do. You can't help but love little human beings. Who doesn't love babies? Now, I'm not asking for a show of hands, by the way. Don't want to embarrass anyone. One of the things I enjoy doing, standing in line at the Walmart, the grocery store, something like that, is making eyes at babies. Now, there's only one baby that I make eyes at when it comes to babes. That's my wife. But have you ever stood in line behind a little baby? And what are babies looking for? They look for eyes. It's fascinating to study this. They look for eyes. And to look at their eyes and do the googly eye kind of thing, they will attach to that and watch that because it's just so unusual. Well, maybe it's just me that looks unusual. But they love to see eyes. And to see their reaction to another human being beginning to form just by the look in the eye is an amazing thing. Try it sometime if you haven't. Babies are outstanding creations. In this series of sermons, we've been talking about foundational knowledge that we learn from Genesis. And you might say, well, what is an introduction about little babies and their looking at eyes have to do with anything? Where we left off last time is that you as a human being are made in the image of God. And that has a lot to do with little babies. God has given human beings one of His capacities, the capacity to reproduce. We left off last time with point number 17. Humans are made after the God kind. And we talked about how there are various kingdoms, we might call them, in the world. We used to call the mineral kingdom, the vegetable kingdom, the animal kingdom, the human kingdom, the angel kingdom, the God kingdom. Now, we're not being strictly scientific when that comes around because science now labels several more kingdoms in addition to that. We won't take the time to go through that now. But we did talk about how when we read in Genesis 1:26 that God is saying, let us make man in our image and our likeness, that that by itself has tremendous meaning. When you see a little child, as we went through these baby pictures today at our activity, you could tell some of those were real human beings. I mean, you could tell who they were 50, 60, 70 years later. You could see it in their eyes. That's what Mrs. Geiser, her clue was, you have to look at the eyes. That's where you'll recognize people. And I thought that she must know. She got most of them right. God has given us the ability to create something that is in our image and likeness. Let's take a look here at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. We'd like to fill out this point where we left off last time. Humans being made after the God kind. Let us make man in Genesis 1:26 in our image. The word image means, according to Vine's Expository Dictionary, New Testament words or Old Testament words, means a copy. I'm going to make a copy. Not a copy out of spirit, but a copy out of flesh, out of dust, out of the physical. So we are a copy, an image, a semblance of what God is. Albert Barnes, Mr. Ellis referred to him in his sermonette, was a Presbyterian minister in the late 1700s, early 1800s. He wrote a very large commentary, Notes on the Bible. And it's a conservative commentary. It's one we often quote because it's generally pretty good. Barnes says this, Man is a new species, essentially different from all other kinds on earth. In our image, after our likeness, man is to be allied to heaven as no other creature on earth is. Animals were made as interesting things. Humans were made as a copy of God. Yes, inferior. Yes, without all the capacities of God, but frankly, with quite a few of the capacities of God. Image and likeness. Barnes continues, he is to be related to the eternal being himself. This relation, however, is not to be in matter, but in form. Not in essence, but in semblance. In other words, we're not made out of spirit, but we've got lots of God-like qualities. Think of imagination. Think of planning. Think of mind. None of those things exist in the same way in the animal world. Those are God-like qualities that you've been given. This precludes, he writes, all pantheistic notions of the origin of man. Image is a word taken from sensible things and denotes likeness and outward form, while the material may be different. We're made out of flesh, but we look like God. We have God-like abilities. Likeness is a more general term indicating resemblance in any quality, external or internal. What Barnes is saying is when God says he created you in his image, he gave you God-like abilities. And you're in God's likeness. You kind of look like him. Go back to that baby. Ever say, well, that kid's a spitting image of his dad or his mom? You ever wonder what spitting image means? I've never researched that. I've always thought, you know, someday I'm going to take a look at what that means. Because spit, you don't normally think of as a very positive thing, but I think it has something to do with shining your shoes. You know, you shine your shoes and you get a real, you know, spit shine, and you get that nice reflection on your shoes and you see yourself in there. That's a spit. I don't know. I just made that up. I have no idea. He goes on to say this. It is here explanatory of image and seems to show that this term is taken in a figurative sense to denote not a material but a spiritual conformity to God. The eternal being is essentially self-manifesting. Mr. Armstrong used to say this, God is reproducing himself through human beings. Now, there's a lot of people in the world who call themselves Christians and they do not accept that. They do not believe that. It is heretical to most to think that you could be a part of the God family. They don't believe that. That's a unique teaching to the Church of God. And it's a right teaching. We can prove that from the Scripture. This appearance he presents to an eye suited to contemplate him in his image. The union of attributes which constitutes his spiritual nature in his character or likeness. Isn't that fascinating? You've been made not to just look like God, to be a resemblance, but to have God-like qualities. He continues by saying this, we gather from the present chapter that God is a spirit, Genesis 1 verse 2 of course, what he thinks, speaks, wills, and acts. Here then are the great points of conformity to God in man, namely reason, speech, will, and power. Those are some God-like qualities you have been given because you are in the image of God. You're in the similitude of God. You're to be like, to liken, to compare a likeness. You're a representation of God. That's why human beings should strive to live to the very best of their ability to do what is right. To be what is right because they represent God on earth. When God made Adam, he made a representation of himself. And when he tells us as fathers that you are father of the family, he places on our shoulders a tremendous responsibility to represent him, to be a representation of him. Humans were created after the God kingdom, after the God kind. God gave us the ability to think, to create, to have dominion or authority or dominance over the rest of the creation. Those are God-like qualities, and they make human beings superior to any other creature. You know, our genetics may be very similar to some other creatures. It's been said that your genetic code differs only 3% from that of the animal kingdom, the apes and the monkeys, the great chimpanzees. I'm convinced that some of us probably are only 1.5% difference. As I tie my shoes without bending over, you know, that kind of thing, just orangutan arms. At the same time, Is that genetic issue all that separates us? Not at all. You see, if you try to explain mind, reasoning ability, thinking, you try to explain the quality or the capacity for art, for poetry, for music, for creativity with that 3%, you cannot explain it. It is not explainable by physical means. So let's now take a look more at what it means to be made in the image of God. To be made in the image of God. We humans are an image, a likeness of the very God who created us. Notice over in Genesis chapter 5. I would say put a card here in Genesis 1. I'm not sure we'll ever get back here, but theoretically we'll be back. Genesis chapter 5. In verses 1 through 3, what does it tell us about the image and the likeness of God? Genesis 5 and verse 1 tells us, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. Now Adam, we should pause for a moment. The name Adam, or the word Adam in the Hebrew, can mean the individual Adam, but it can also be a reference to humankind in general. The way we use man. You come to services, you shake someone's hand at the door and you say, hey man, how you doing? It's personal. It's one individual. But we use man or humankind to represent everyone. We say, man doesn't know the way of truth. Well, that's not that person at the door we're talking about. We're talking about in general. Adam is the same way. Adam can mean an individual, the first human created, or it's also a term in the Hebrew for all of humankind, men and women. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created Adam, man, he made him in the likeness of God. Made him look like. He resembles what God looks like. You see, the Greek concept that anything spirit has to be diametrically opposite to the physical is simply not true. Plato led humanity down a dark and incorrect path when he explained spirit. He explained it incorrectly. And for millennia, minds have been twisted by a wrong definition of spirit. Goes on to say, he blessed them, or he made them in the likeness of God. Verse 2, he created them male and female, and blessed them, and called them Adam in the day they were created. Called them mankind, humankind. The human race, we would say today. Adam lived 130 years, and notice this, he begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. That's why we began with the introduction that human beings have been given the capacity to be godlike in procreation, to produce something that is in their likeness and in their image. Ever notice, sir? I've had people tell me time and time again that, you know, I'd never met you before, but I feel like I know you because I know your brother. And it could be any one of my brothers, but one in particular. We tend to do a lot of that. We laugh alike. We tell the same stupid jokes. He usually gets them from me, by the way. But even habits that you wouldn't expect just come out. You've probably had that with some in your family. You've probably seen that with some of your children. Or maybe you've seen that with your parents. You might have noticed as you get older, oh no, my dad does that same thing that I just did. That's terrible. I was hoping I'd never do that. Seth was in Adam's image and likeness. Human life is of value of and by itself because we are made in God's image. So every human life has value, has worth. And this is a particularly important Judeo-Christian value. Every human life is in God's image and has value of and by itself. Not based on that individual's abilities or age or talent or soundness of mind or any of that. It is in God's image. This is one reason, for example, murder is wrong and punishable by death. Because to destroy something made in God's image is absolutely wrong in murder. Notice Genesis chapter 9. In verse 6, Genesis chapter 9 in verse 6. Murder was wrong, labeled as wrong, and punishable by death. Why? Because human beings are in God's image, in God's likeness. And to strike a human being in that way is to strike at God Himself and God's creation, God's plan. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, in other words, murders someone, by man his blood shall be shed. Oh, it may seem rather harsh, but God is saying we need to appreciate the beauty of human beings, the importance of God's creation, the plan that God has of bringing human beings to life in His family. It's so critical that if you destroy that, God says your life should be taken. Why? Whoever sheds man's blood, verse 6, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For in the image of God He made man. Why are we supposed to love one another? Not because we can get something from each other. Not because we can benefit in some way from each other. We're supposed to love each other because we see in those people what God is supposed to be. A portion, a picture, a small cardboard copy of God. So the reason we show honor and respect to others is not because they necessarily have earned it or deserve it, but because God created them. And they have potential in the family of God. This is one of the reasons the Church of God teaches and understands that abortion is sin. Abortion is the taking of human life. It's murder. That human life is in the image of God. Now, some will argue that that's not a human life. It's just tissue growing within the woman. Think about that for a moment. Every human being who has ever lived was what? That tissue. You cannot say it's just tissue. That is a false and ridiculous argument. It is a human life in process. And to take it away deliberately is sin. It's wrong. Should not be done. That baby is being created in the image not only of his mother and father, but more importantly, in the image of God. And while that mother and father may only have that child around for 18 or, okay, maybe now 30 years, still in the image of God. It's going to be God's child far longer than it will be in the physical care of the parents of that child. Human life is a value of and by itself. Murder is wrong. Abortion is wrong. We don't take human life in that way. Now, we're told here that capital punishment in a physical carnal world is going to be necessary. For murderers, they should be removed for their sin. God gives humans the authority to do that. Not many are willing to take that authority, but God gave that authority. The same cluster of cells that begins in a woman's womb produces human beings. Abortion is wrong. Because we respect human life. Why do we respect human life? Because it's created in the image of God. Turn back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Let's take a look at verse 7. I know this is jumping ahead of the bit of where we are in the book, but it ties in so importantly with the image of God. The imago Dei, as it is in the Latin. Genesis 2 and verse 7. We're told here that the eternal God formed man of the dust of the ground. Humans are dust. Formed of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, why would we take the time to stop here? There are several things about this verse that are very important in relation to the issue of the image of God. First of all, it says God formed man from the dust of the ground. Humans are a small, albeit we might say dirty, dust of the ground, a small clay copy of what God is like. God says He formed them. In every other case, God made, God made, God made, but in this case, God formed. Why would God take the time to form this being? Because this was a special part of his creation, unlike any other part. God formed humans from the dust of the ground to be a copy of him, a copy of the Almighty God. Then it says God breathed, as the scripture says, he breathed into his nostrils. The word breathed from the Hebrew basically means to blow. He blew, kind of a whoosh. God gave resuscitation, we might say. Sometimes this word breathe is more like a snort, translated that way when it's referring to other things. Blew into his nostrils. The word nostrils, again, you think, well, blew into his nostrils. Well, can you picture the person that's been formed in the dirt, laying there with his mouth closed? That's the way we like to see people laying. We don't like to see them with their mouths wide open. It's not as dignified for some reason. So here's Adam there in the dirt with his mouth closed, and this breath of life goes into him. He goes, and life enters. A human life begins, but also a God-like life. The nostrils, a breathing place. It's interesting that this same word for nostrils is often in the Bible translated anger. Because what happens when we get angry? To your nostrils. They flare, and you start breathing in this panting kind of way. That's what's being referred to. God breathed into this breathing place, the nostrils, and out comes this life. The word breath is not the Hebrew word ruach here. It's the Hebrew word neshama. It means the breathing air. He gave him the breath of life, was breathed into him. The word life is the life of things living, the breath of life. He's giving him the breath of the living. It's another way it could be translated. God gave him, breathed into him, the breath of the living. All living things breathe in one fashion or another. Requires air. God designed that for a very important purpose, I'm convinced. With this breath of the living, this human being became a living being. And that's why we can very accurately say that man became an air-breathing creature. That's why the same word, this living creature, that same two words, nefesh, is used often to describe animals. Their life. This living being, this air-breathing creature. It's used about sea animals, it's used about land animals, it's used about human beings. They all share the breath of life. Humans are an air-breathing creature made out of the dust of the ground, just like the other air-breathing creatures, except much greater. Why? Because they're made in the image of God and the likeness of God. They've been given capacities far above the animal and the plant kingdom. Now, the King James says, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Why did the King James translators often take this word, air-breathing creature, and translate it soul? Well, because by the 1600s, when this was written, they already had the Greek concept firmly placed in their mind that you have an immortal soul that lives outside of your body after you die. Frankly, most Greek philosophers felt it lived outside of your body before it entered your body and then is released again at death. So they used the word soul. There's no justification for ever translating this word soul. It simply means air-breathing creature. So when God breathed into the nostrils a breath of life and Adam received that first breath, now he's a living creature. Again, that word nephesh means a being, a creature, an air-breathing creature. Sometimes it's translated the word as the word soul. But notice that God specifically records that man became a living being or soul. Isn't it interesting? A living being. We think about that for just a second. Doesn't take long to realize there can be a dead soul, a dead air-breathing creature, a dead nephesh. Interestingly, the translators often, when it comes to human beings, translate air-breathing creature or nephesh as soul. When it's about animals, they'll call it a creature or a being. Well, wait a second, why the change? Because you have a preconceived idea in your mind about what this is actually talking about. If the soul needs to be modified by the word living, it can also be conversely described as being dead. The nephesh, the human being made out of the dust of the ground, is physical, is mortal. And throughout the Bible, it is described that way. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. Everything about the human being that was created can die. Now we'll talk more about a very special portion that the human being contains to give him or her the capacity that animals do not have. Some of the capacities we've talked about earlier. We need something beyond genetic material to give us human capacity, to give us human abilities. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4. Here in Ezekiel chapter 18, again, the King James and other translators often mistranslate the word nephesh, the air-breathing creature, as the word soul. They don't do that when it applies to animals, but they do when it comes to people because of their preconceived erroneous idea. Ezekiel 18, behold, all souls are mine. God simply saying all air-breathing creatures, all living creatures are mine. All nephesh are mine. The soul, the nephesh of the Father, as well as the nephesh of the Son is mine. The nephesh who sins shall die. The soul that sins shall die. What do we learn? We learn that God breathed into the man the breath of life. He became a living, a chay nephesh, a living soul. Now, if he sins, he's going to be a dead soul. So nowhere in the Bible is there ever any indication that you have an immortal soul, that human beings possess this immortal soul that has a life outside the body, that lives either before entering the body or lives after exiting the body. There is no such teaching in the Scripture. That is strictly Platonic and Aristotelian thinking, Greek thinking, incorrect thinking. Absolutely incorrect. The Jews had no concept and no record whatsoever of an immortal soul. They never knew of such a thing. It wasn't part of their thinking because it was not a part of the Scripture. Notice down in verse 20, the soul, the nephesh, the air-breathing creature who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. We clearly see from Scripture that there is no such thing as an immortal soul inside of human beings. You humans are souls. Humans are living, air-breathing creatures. They don't become. They don't have a soul inside. They've become one. They are a soul. I'd like to read to you something a little more on the technical side you might enjoy. It's from the Jewish Encyclopedia on their article, The Immortality of the Soul. It says, the belief in the immortality of the soul came to the Jews from contact with Greek thought, and chiefly through the philosophy of Plato, its principal exponent, who was led to it through Orphic and Eleusinian mysteries, in which Babylonian and Egyptian views were strangely blended. Got this strange blend of erroneous concepts that came together in the Greek world. According to Philo, which he was a Jewish/Greek philosopher as time went on, the soul exists before it enters the body, a prison house from which death liberates it to return to God and live in constant contemplation of Him is man's highest destiny. Now, what did you notice about any of that writing? Which scriptures were referred to? Not one. Not one. What they understand, though, is the Jews never had any concept of immortality of the soul. They had the Scripture for a couple thousand years before the Greeks got a hold of them, at least some of this. So they certainly would have had this concept had it been in the Scripture. The Catholic Encyclopedia, on the contrast, their entry on the word soul. You'll enjoy this. The question of the reality of the soul and its distinction from the body is among the most important problems of philosophy. So you begin by saying, this is a tough one. For with it is bound up the doctrine of a future life. So it's interesting, the way the Catholics handle it is to say, if you deny the immortality of the soul, you're also denying a future life after death. Is that true? I'll set up a straw man to begin with and say, oh, see, if you say there's no immortal soul, there can be no immortal life, no eternal life, therefore it has to be an immortal soul. That's pretty backward reasoning. Various theories as to the nature of the soul have claimed to be reconcilable with the tenet of immortality. But it is a sure instinct that... Oh, did you catch that? Which scripture was that? Oh, instinct. You know what we used to call that in the church? Pure human reasoning. Think about it the best you can. Reason it as best you can. Try to logically work out something that sounds good. It's nothing but raw human reason. It's not depending on revelation. It's depending on reason. Now, God gave reason for a very important purpose, and it's a very good one used correctly. It's not to be unused, but it's to be used on top of revelation, not in place of. He goes on to say, it is a sure instinct that leads us to suspect every attack on the substantiality or spirituality of the soul as an assault on the belief in the existence after death. So it's a long, wordy way of saying, you deny the soul is immortal, you deny that there is eternal life. That's just not true. Not true at all. The soul may be defined as the ultimate internal principle by which we think, feel, and will, and by which our bodies are animated. Some of that we'd agree with. The term mind usually denotes this principle as the subject of our conscious states, while soul denotes the source of our vegetative activities as well. Now, if you understand that, let me know what you figured out there. Our vegetative activities. Most sit around like a carrot, I guess, you know. That our vital activities proceed from a principle capable of subsisting in itself. What's he saying? The reason we have these capacities is because we have something in us that's alive apart from us. And that's just not true. That's Greek thinking. Because they're saying humans have some amazing abilities, therefore we have to have an immortal soul that will live on after us and lives outside the body is just not true. Well, it sounds logical. There's got to be some explanation for why human beings are so smart and so creative and so talented, so far above the animal kingdom. It's not funny, but it's not an immortal soul. If there be life after death, clearly the agent or subject of our vital activities must be capable of an existence separate from the body. Wrong. You see, if you've got a brain, it must be able to live on after death. Where do you get that? Not in the scripture. Pure human reasoning. As part of the Christian faith, this doctrine of immortality received its complete philosophical elaboration from Christ, Peter, John, nothing. Received his complete philosophical elaboration from St. Thomas. Accepting the Aristotelian theory that the soul is in the form of the body, Aquinas still insists that, possessing spiritual faculties of intellect and will, it belongs to an altogether higher plane of existence than other animal forms. In other words, you have a spirit in you. You have an immortal soul, according to St. Thomas Aquinas, that looks like you, that's shaped like you, but lives on after you die. So you've all seen that represented in various movies. Person dies and this spirit that looks just like them, except kind of wispy. It's a quispy quiddo. It's a wispy thing. It just flies away. Looks just like them. Now, where did they get this? The human soul is created and infused into the body. Like, where do they get that? And there is, thus, no intrinsic impossibility in its existing separate from the body. Again, what scriptures are referred to? Where in God's word are these things referred to? Now, I could go on and on. goes this. Concludes this section by saying, yet St. Thomas holds that we can prove the fact of the soul's conscious life when separate from the body. Oh, really? Where? They don't ever tell you where. It's pure human reason. Let's go to the scriptures to find out what they say in this regard. You're created in the image of God, and that's not a wispy immortal soul inside you somehow. Genesis chapter 12 in verse 13. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 13. The context here is Abram and his wife Sarai. And Abram is in a tight spot. He's afraid for his life. He thinks when people see, enemies see his beautiful wife, that they're going to kill him and steal her because she's gorgeous. So what does he say? Genesis 12 and verse 13. Please say, he says to Sarah, you're my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. Now, literally, what is he saying? He said that my nephesh may live because of you, my soul. That's the way the King James translates it and others. He says, I want my soul to live. Now, did Abram have any concept that there was some immortal soul that lived inside him that would leave after he died? That somehow, according to like the Greek philosophy, that you're imprisoned in this physical body, and when you die, your immortal soul is now liberated to live a real life with real God? That's hogwash. It's just simply not the case, not true. Abram said, look, would you please lie? Because I don't want to die. I like my nephesh. You know, it's doing pretty well. I would like to keep it alive. I would like to keep it air-breathing. So please. So you might have, if you have the New King James, you might see a note by the word I, that my soul, my nephesh, might live. He was afraid his soul was going to be killed because of his beautiful wife. Turn to Leviticus chapter 17. Now again, why did they put soul there? Or just I, instead of translate it the way that it really is. My nephesh, my soul, my body, my life. I'm afraid of losing my life. Leviticus chapter 17. Notice in verse 8. Talking about the sacrifices of the peace offerings. You could eat them at the first day. You could eat of those peace offerings the second day. But you shouldn't leave the peace offerings past the third day. Didn't have refrigeration. This kind of stuff should not be eaten after this time. Verse 8 of Leviticus 17. And if any flesh, any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering, is eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, nor shall it be imputed to him. It shall be an abomination to him who offers it, and the person who eats of it shall bear guilt. Guess what the word person is there? It's the word nephesh. The air-breathing creature that eats of it shall bear guilt. So what do we see? Souls eat. Souls are not immortal. They don't live inside of you as a separate life that will go on living after you with your mind, your consciousness. There is no conscious soul within us that lives outside the body, that comes into it before you live and leaves after you live. It's not an immortal soul. It's not a ghost of you. It's not a spiritual copy of you. Deuteronomy 14, in verse 16. Not only do souls eat, souls desire. Souls feast. Deuteronomy chapter 14. In verse 26, we normally read this scripture in regard to the feast days, because it's instruction about using the festival tithe as God has commanded. Deuteronomy 14, verse 26, after telling us to save that tithe, take it with us to the feast where God has placed his name, we're told you shall spend that money, in verse 26, for whatever your nephesh desires. Now here is translated heart. Why? Whatever your heart desires, whatever your nephesh desires, whatever this air-breathing creature really likes. So we're told that a soul desires. It can like things. What, does your immortal soul somehow inside you kind of like things and you don't? It's just a silly way of thinking. It's just wrong. You spend that money for whatever your nephesh desires. What does your nephesh desire? For ox, for sheep, for wine, similar drink. Sounds like your life, your body. For whatever your heart, nephesh, whatever your air-breathing creature desires, you shall eat there before the eternal God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. So souls desire, and they eat, and they rejoice, and they go to the feast. We could go through literally dozens of scriptures that talk about the activity of the nephesh, the soul. Souls are grieved, they're vexed, they're embittered, their desires. They love, they can be hunted. Saul said, you know, David said, Saul, you hunt my soul. You hunt my nephesh. What was he trying to kill, his soul? Trying to kill David. The Hebrews had no concept of an immortal soul living somehow inside the physical body. Soul can be redeemed, it can touch, can refuse to touch things, can be tired, can be weary, can be poured out, can eat, can refuse to eat, can desire love, can desire evil, can be thirsty, can be full. We could go through hundreds of scriptures that talk about how your nephesh, the physical body, the combination of mind and body works. There's no such thing as an immortal soul. Again, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For we had just read, out of the dust of the ground God formed man. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Human beings are mortal. They do not possess an immortal soul that has consciousness, that lives on after the body dies. We are physical beings, and the Bible throughout its history tells us just that. Both Old and New Testaments, the Greek concept of separating flesh from soul is simply incorrect. It's not scriptural. Where did this concept come from? Here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, the serpent was more subtle than any beast, more cunning than any beast of the field. Genesis 3 and verse 1, which the Lord Eternal had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Who is questioning God? Who's going to offer a different explanation? Where did Plato and Aristotle and others, Philo, get the idea of an immortal soul? We're starting to see the source here. Notice in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. The origin of the teaching of the immortal soul goes directly back to the Garden of Eden, Satan himself. It is a satanic doctrine. Immortality of the soul doesn't exist. No such thing. Satan's first lie to the humans, you will not die. How is that possible? Well, if you have an immortal soul, I guess you'll live forever. Verse 5, God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil, or deciding good and evil. Promised something, as he always does, that he could not deliver. So we're told in the book of Romans, the wages of sin is what? Death. Wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. It requires a gift from God to have eternal life. So, if it is true, according to the scripture, that humans are described as a nephesh, an air-breathing creature, we have the same kind of existence that the animals have. Air-breathing creatures. Return to dust after we die. How can human beings be so different, so superior to the animal kingdom? How can God give human beings dominion over the whole earth and human beings actually carry that dominion out? It's because God has given us something spiritual. Turn with me to Job chapter 32. Job chapter 32. Now, what we need to begin to delineate is that while we do not have an immortal soul that is infused into the body from somewhere and then freed from the body after death, there is no question that human beings have something non-physical within them. No question. There is some non-physical element that gives human beings the ability to think, to reason, to plan, to enjoy art, to appreciate music, to be creative, to have the gift of the skill of language, skill of writing, skill of communication in a far superior way to anything in the animal kingdom. There's something non-physical there. As we said, the 3% of genetic difference between us and the chimps does not explain the vastly superior mind that human beings possess. There is a spiritual component to the man, mind of man. Notice Job 32 and verse 8. What we read here is something phenomenal about human beings. Begins to plug in something of a gap that we now understand. Job chapter 32 and verse 8 says this, "But there is a spirit in man." There is a human spirit. Goes on to say, "And the breath or the wind of the Almighty gives them understanding." There is a spiritual component in the mind of man that gives us, as it says here, the inspiration of the Almighty. God breathed in the breath of life. Man became a living soul, a living being with capacities. Because we're made in the image of God, God gave us a spiritual connection. There is a spiritual component. Does that spirit live outside the body? The answer is no. It requires a physical body to exist or to function at all. There's a spirit in man. We call it the human spirit. We call it the spirit in man, the spirit of man. It's given by God, and it allows the human brain to function on a level that animals cannot. It gives us the capacity for mathematics. And some might be saying right now, "Well, I must have got a short short stick because I didn't get much skill when it comes to mathematics." I'm talking about in general terms, humans are given the capacity for mathematics, for language, for music, for art, for history, recording history. Animals don't record history. They might remember a few minutes ago that if they did this thing, they got a treat. If they did that thing, they got a whack. But beyond that, they don't record history. They don't write down, "Three generations ago, little fuzzy puppy ran out of the street." Don't run out in the street ever again. You know, they don't record history. Human beings have an amazing capacity. It's given to us by this spirit in man. Job grasped there's something non-physical that gives the human brain the capacity to think, to reason. As we said before, human reason is not evil of and by itself if it's built upon revelation. If it's separated from revelation, it spins all by itself. And apart from God, it usually leads to evil. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'd like to read verses 11 and 12. Paul here understood that there was something unique about human beings that made them very different from the animal kingdom. This capacity to think, to reason. We'll see that the greatest part of this capacity of the spirit in man is that it allows us to have a connection with God Himself. It allows us, first of all, to conceive God, to understand God about God, and to make a connection with God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. Paul says this, "For what man knows the things of a man?" In other words, how can human beings understand human things? As we said, art, history, mathematics, language, creativity, imagination, thinking. For what man knows those things of a man unless or except the spirit of man which is in him? Paul is saying there's no way a human being can grasp human things without the spirit in man. There is a non-physical element. It's a spiritual element that God uses to animate the human mind, to allow us to think, to reason, to enjoy creativity, enjoy music, enjoy history, to learn from history. Even so, no one knows the things of God except by the Spirit of God. So we understand that there are lots of human beings out there. They understand human things. Their reasoning process can take them to great heights. But there's one area in which they will always fall short unless they have an additional spirit. Every human being has the spirit in man. Now some will say, well, if you define that as the ability to reason, what about those who are damaged and can't reason, who've been born with defects or something like that? Well, the physical mechanism is what's defective, not the spirit in man. They're just as much a human being as anyone else, and they're to be respected and honored as a result. So even if the physical mechanism is broken, is deformed, is not functioning the way that it should have been, they're still a human being in God's image, still need to be cared for and honored and loved as a result. But what he is saying is that spiritual knowledge then requires a second spirit. Not the spirit in man, but now requires the Holy Spirit of God. So then when that spirit is granted, we have a whole host of things that we now can grasp and understand that we would not be able to before. And in one sense, he draws the analogy that if you take a human being with the spirit in man that can understand human things, put them next to a dog. Dog has lots of talents, lots of abilities, but it can't understand a lot of the human things. Why? Because it's a dog, not a human. Doesn't have the capacity. I can sit down and read my dog a great history lesson. Just won't get it. Oh, there'll be certain things I could play on the record player. Yeah, I still have one. I could play on my iPod and the dog would respond to certain of those tones. But I doubt that he'd sit and say, have you ever listened to Nessun Dorma? I mean, the beautiful aria. What that means and how exciting it is to sit and listen to the orchestration and the beautiful voices that sing these things. Dogs aren't going to grasp that. He's going to sit down and say, okay, let's do some addition problems. Let's run through our multiplication tables. They'll never get it. In the same way, those who aren't granted God's Spirit will not get the spiritual things. That's why some of the things we've said in our series of sermons will be considered heresy, because the Spirit of God is not active there and they cannot grasp those things. Cannot grasp the concept that God is building a family, that is reproducing himself through human beings. So in the same way that a dog would not be able to appreciate Mozart, or Italian opera, not that many people do anyway, or any kind of musical creativity. People without God's Spirit can't grasp that. They don't get it. So Paul is saying a human spirit allows for human things. You've been given at birth, maybe before birth, a human spirit that's put together with your mind to give you the ability to understand the things of man. Relationships. Again, history, mathematics. Most importantly, though, it allows a contact with God himself, because it can be combined with the Spirit of God. We can be granted the very Spirit of God in our minds. And that seems to join together with the human spirit. And as the Scripture says, it makes you a new creation. A new creation. Now, that's not just a figurative word. It's not just a figurative phrase that you are now a new creature. That's the word Paul uses. You're a different kind of being once you receive the Holy Spirit of God. So humans can understand human things because of the Spirit in man. Notice Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. What about this human spirit? Ecclesiastes 12, we'll read in verse 7. If there is a spiritual component to the mind of man, which we understand that the Scripture says there is, Job said, there is a spirit in man that the breath of the Almighty gives human beings understanding. Paul says the spirit in man allows people to understand spiritual things. The key is this thing does not live on by itself as an independent existence afterward. It must be in a body to be of any use. One of the great analogies that's come along, in the old days we used to talk about, oh, it's like a cassette tape. No one knows what that is anymore. But it's like a disc. You can have all kinds of things written on this disc. And you put this disc in your DVD player and an entire movie can be shown. It's on that disc. But you take that disc out and you say, have you seen this movie? Can you see the movie? Well, no, not unless you have a player to play it in. The disc oven by itself has lots of information recorded on it. It has great capacity in it, but cannot be functioning without the player. The human body is like the player. God places the spirit together with our mind, the human spirit. And now we have capacities we did not have before, wouldn't have had if we did not have that spirit. We'd be just like the animal kingdom. But God gives us this disc, and on this disc has the capacity for human things in this spirit. Some of that stuff is hardwired, human abilities. But some of that disc is written on as you learn, as you grow in character, as you draw close to God, that disc can be written on. And it can be made great, made better. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. Notice this. After a person dies, we're told here in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. God says He's going to resurrect every human being who's ever lived. How will He do that? Because they're dust. They've gone back to dust. He'll do that because He has preserved their spiritual record. That spiritual disc, we might say, that God has stored. It says when we die, when a person dies, that disc goes back to God. So that when the time of resurrection comes, all he has to do is plug that disc into the player, and it's you again. Your thoughts, your character, your ideas, your experiences, all recorded on that human spirit. So that it's you. We can take that DVD of our movie, we can put it in any player, and it plays the same thing. It doesn't play anything different. God will take that human spirit, store it for however long He needs to, till the time of the resurrection, first or second, put it into a body, and it will function once again. It'll be that person, because their experiences will apparently be recorded on it. Notice Ecclesiastes chapter 3. In verse 21, back a few pages. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 21. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 21. Solomon is saying there's a time for everything. He's frustrated about life and the shortness of it and the frustration of some things. But he says this, who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth. Interesting. We're told here that the spirit of man goes upward. That's what he said in chapter 12. It will return to the God who gave it. Now, the Bible does not refer too much in regard to the animal kingdom. Some said, well, if humans have a spirit, do animals have spirit? It might be interesting to find that out. Might be interesting. But we're not told in the Scripture. We don't have time to cover that today. Is there a dog spirit that returns to the earth that makes dogs dogs, that makes cats cats? Irritating little things that they are. I just offended all the cat lovers again. I'm sorry. We're not told. This is about the only indication that, well, the spirit of animals that goes back to the earth. It's not an immortal issue, possibly. Not an eternal issue. But what we understand is that when a human being dies, God stores their spirit. If that spirit has been combined with the Holy Spirit, God will eventually return that disc, that spirit, into a spirit body. And it will be an eternal person from that point forward. If that spirit has not yet been combined with God's spirit, it will go on the physical shelf. Be returned to a physical body at the second resurrection. It'll be that person once again. Their thoughts, their ideas, their imagination, their creativity, their abilities, their experiences in life will be back in that physical body because it will be them. So the spirit in man is not the same as the Holy Spirit. It is a spiritual essence that separates us from the animal world. It returns to God when the person dies. It cannot function apart from the body. It is not a life outside of the body, but it is what makes resurrection possible. So when God says he will resurrect people, it's because he will take that spirit, place it back into either a physical or spiritual body, and resurrection then will be that person, be your record. So what we do in this life is critical in that regard. So with that, we have not quite finished point number 17, but we're making some good progress. We will pick up next time where we left off today.